word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it to the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
I didn't actually know that Marcus was going to pray that the way that he did, asking God for an opportunity for politicians to hear his word. Politicians are not always all that keen on the opportunities when they're presented to them. Politicians are not necessarily keen to meet with preachers. And as a group of men and women, I guess it would be fair to say that they're not always known as being great prayers. There was a story in one of the papers last week about Lord Hume and the evangelist Billy Graham. During the time that Lord Hume was Prime Minister, a big Billy was due to visit him. And the Prime Minister dragged his brother over to Number 10 to protect him from Billy Graham. He was so frightened at the prospect of meeting with the great American evangelist. And what really frightened him was this, and I quote, "If we're alone, he might ask me to get down on my knees and say a prayer or something." Well, today's chapter in the book of Jonah, on page 928, is about a preacher and a political leader. There's no evidence that the two men actually met each other. But the chapter shows us the reaction that the preacher produced in the politician. The preacher is Jonah. The political leader is the king of Nineveh. And although the chapter 3 begins with Jonah, I don't know if you noticed, as it was read to us earlier, that the central character is not really Jonah at all. It's the king of Nineveh. We get over Jonah really quite quickly, and then our attention is zoomed in, focused in on the king. And at the heart of the chapter is the moment when the king of Nineveh gets down on his knees and says a prayer or something. Look at verse 9. "Who knows," he says, "God may yet relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." It's a fascinating story. It's brilliantly written. And it's as if our storyteller really wants the folks back home in Israel to see what the king did from verse 6 onwards through to verse 9. We're focused on the king. Even more than that, he wants them to hear what the king of Nineveh said. His words, that decree from the king and his nobles, are the very heart of the chapter. Well, what are we to make of it? If you were here last week, we saw how our storyteller in chapter 2 was showing us the similarities between Jonah, the prophet, and the pagan sailors. We saw how Jonah made vows and sacrifices to God at the end of chapter 2, and how the pagan sailors do just the same at the end of chapter 1. And we noticed that while Jonah was distancing himself from them, our storyteller was bringing them nearer to one another, setting them side by side, comparing Jonah with them. Well, I want to suggest that in chapter 3, something similar is going on. But he's now comparing Jonah and the king of Nineveh. But this time it's not the similarities between the pagan politician and the preacher that we're supposed to notice. It's the big differences between the two men. See, our storyteller back home is showing these readers what the king did and showing his readers what the king said. And all this week it's been puzzling away in my mind, why does he want them to see? Why does he want them to hear? Why, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, is the king's reaction so important? Because in the flow of his material, it is the king's response that takes the major part of the chapter. I think we'll see that what he's doing is making it clear to them that this pagan politician is more responsive to God than their own preacher, Jonah. It seems to me, and I want to leave you to make up your own mind whether this is making sense or not, that chapter 3 is designed to raise a very uncomfortable issue indeed with the folks back home. See, neither Jonah nor the king of Nineveh is an isolated figure. The king of Nineveh is the political leader of a wider community. He leads the city. It's made very clear to us in the course of the chapter. And this particular chapter shows us that his people's reaction to God's word is just the same as his. They all get out the sackcloth and ashes. They are just as responsive to God as he is. But then Jonah is also not an isolated figure. He is also a leader. He has his supporters and followers. He's a spiritual leader of a wider community, God's own people. So chapter 3, although it appears to be about Nineveh and the king of Nineveh and the men of Nineveh, is in fact a story about two leaders and two communities. The two leaders are the king of Nineveh and Jonah. And the two communities, only one of which is actually mentioned here, are the people of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, and the men of Israel. And it's as if, I think, our storyteller is calling on the king of Nineveh to speak as a witness for the prosecution. He's using the king's words and the king's reaction to Jonah to expose the way that the people back home are treating God, or at least to raise the question in their minds as to whether or not they're as responsive to God as this king and this city. Well, let's see if I can persuade you that that's the way to read the chapter. Here's the first heading for this morning. Call the king of Nineveh. Call the king of Nineveh. See, I think chapter 3 is showing us that the king of Nineveh has all the hallmarks, the external hallmarks, of a genuine believer. He's a man of faith and a thoroughgoing repentance with a clear understanding of grace. And let's look at each of those hallmarks in turn. Look at the description of faith in verse 5. It's a wonderful verse. Look at the way verse 5 of chapter 3 begins. The people had heard Jonah's preaching in verse 4. And verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed Jonah. No, it doesn't. Verse 5 says, the Ninevites believed God. You see, Jonah was the preacher, but the people believed God. They put trust in God and not in Jonah. In New Testament terms, Jonah's message didn't come to them simply with words, but also with power and with deep conviction. If you were privileged enough to be here on Thursday morning when David Jackman was lecturing from 1 Thessalonians, we had a tremendous time as he made this point. That's exactly what happened when the gospel went there. It came not simply with words, but with power and with deep conviction. And as these men of Nineveh listened to Jonah's preaching, God himself was establishing a deep and personal relationship with them. God spoke to them, and they believed God, not his servant Jonah. But that was the people. So how do we know that the king himself... I'm sorry about this microphone. What can I do about it, Rupert? Lower, right. Okay, that was the people. How do we know that the king himself was a man of faith? Well, look at the way that his faith works in verse 6. He gets down on his knees, in the words of Lord Hume, and says a prayer or something. He covers himself with sackcloth. And look at the way that the king prays. He calls for extreme fasting, even giving up water. That's the emphasis there. The king expects everybody to get out the sackcloth. He's not doing this by himself. They're all going to be involved. And fasting and uncomfortable clothes are signs of self-denial. They show us the genuineness of their prayers for God's mercy. And the king is expecting everybody at every level of society to take God's word seriously. He's expecting them all to admit their guilt. So he urges everybody to give up their evil ways and their violence, which may refer to social injustice. Now, what do you make of what the king does? How do you respond to the way that the king sounds? Seems to me that the way he responds and the way he sounds looks remarkably like genuine repentance. He believes God. He's turning away from what he knows to be wrong. He's like a chariot. I don't know how they drove their chariots, what the speed limits were, or what kind of rules and regulations there were as to chariot driving around town. If you ever tried to get out of East London at the moment on a Saturday afternoon, it's extremely bad news. We wasted an hour yesterday trying to get out through one of the tunnels, going round and round and round. And there are a lot of roads, which I'd never realized before, where you are not allowed to do a U-turn. It would have been very convenient a number of times. But this king, if you imagine him going along in his chariot, going along ruling his city, suddenly does at the most dramatic U-turn. There is plenty of evidence, it seems to me here, for the reality of his faith in the way that he prays and commits himself to living a new life. Well, now compare the king of Nineveh and the prophet Jonah. Look at the painful contrast between these two men. There are all kinds of differences between them. Let me give you one or two examples. Look at their different reactions to God's word. Richard, as he was reading to the children earlier, brought out the vividness of Jonah's initial reaction to God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah does a runner. But that's not true of the king of Nineveh. He gets down on his knees and says a prayer or something. Each man does do a U-turn, as I just mentioned, but look at the differences between them at that point also. The king does his U-turn willingly and immediately and urgently and publicly and dramatically. What about Jonas? He finally gets to turn away from his trip to Tarshish reluctantly. And only after stubbornly and persistently resisting God's will and putting the lives of all those sailors at stake, only then, and only when it's clear there's nothing else he can do, does Jonah express his willingness to turn round and go over the side. And he only gets on the back on the right road with the help of that submarine from God. And then look at their different attitudes to the grace of God. It's as if our storyteller wants to hammer the point home again and again in a variety of different ways. The king of Nineveh never tries to twist God's arm. He never loses sight of God's freedom. Look at verse 9 again. This is astonishing. He's just got off his throne, got on his knees, said his prayer, yet he knows that his faith and repentance cannot twist God's arm. Verse 9, who knows, he says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He knows that he's guilty. He knows that simply believing God and repenting of sin is not actually enough to secure his forgiveness. He can't put an arm lock on God. He can never order God to forgive him. It's God who makes the final decision about his forgiveness. And even when he needs it desperately and urgently, he remembers that. All he can say is, who knows? He knows that God alone knows. And that nobody else knows at this point what God has in mind. Well, that's really very different indeed from Jonah, isn't it? Because Jonah thinks that he does know what God should do. As far as he's concerned, the proper thing for God to do is to drop Nineveh in it. To give them hell, literally. But Jonah's very afraid at this point that he also knows what God is actually going to do. He's afraid that God is going to turn from his fierce anger and forgive them. And we'll see more of that next week. You see, Jonah has lost sight of the fact that God's grace is God's to give and not his to control. He's forgotten that God's forgiveness goes where God wants, without necessarily consulting him. His opinion is of no interest to God. This chapter from Jonah, the book of Jonah as a whole, would make the most remarkable report to a missionary committee, it seems to me, if you imagine it. We've just had a superb report, haven't we, from Stephen, on what's going on in Belgium. But imagine that Jonah chapter 3 formed the substance of a report on the ministry in Belgium. We were told that the missionary from here had gone there, and that he'd been behaving like Jonah, that it had taken that much to get him across the channel to get there in the first place. We would be rather surprised and shocked, wouldn't we? And suppose we heard the account of a tremendous conversion through the ministry at the other end. A member of a congregation that you come into contact with, a dentist, say. And say we heard as to how this dentist then behaved and heard the story of his repentance. And it would raise a number of questions in our mind, wouldn't it? We would be very surprised indeed if a man who ought to have been behaving in a godly fashion, in fact was not. Another man who had no reason to pay any attention towards the God that we serve and love proved to be more godly than the messenger God had sent to him. You see what a shock this story is for the folks back home as they hear how their man has got on and as they hear how the man that God has laid his hand on has responded to the word. It raises all kinds of very uncomfortable questions. Let me show you. See, the king of Nineveh and Jonah are set up side by side for us to compare and contrast. And as we read it together now, it seems to me we're being forced to decide where we too stand. You see, if we put the king at one end of a line and Jonah at the other end of a line, we're being invited to say whether we're closer to one or the other. See, are we closer to the king? Or are we closer to Jonah? Some of us, I know, are closer to the creche. Let's just acknowledge that it's there and then forget about it. Are we closer to the king, or are we closer to Jonah? See, as we watch the king responding to God and turning from wrongdoing and believing in God's word, doesn't that force us to consider our own response to God and his word? And in one way, it's very easy to say, are we like the king? Well, maybe we are, maybe we're not. But actually, he sets up for us, it seems to me, a searching examination, a really very high standard. For instance, do we actually take our sin as seriously as the king of Nineveh? Or do we sing, "Sorry God for the things that I've done wrong," without really meaning it? Does the prospect of God's judgment prompt the same kind of reaction from us as it did from the king of Nineveh? Do we pray? I thought Marcus led us extremely well, as he did lead us in prayer. But do we pray as urgently and seriously as the king of Nineveh when we're on our own? Much easier when someone leads us, isn't it? How's our praying on it when we're on our own and there's nobody to help us and lead us? And do we come before God with the same kind of humility as the king of Nineveh? We don't have a throne to get off. He got down off his throne on his knees to pray. Or if we're honest, are we closer on that line to Jonah than to the king of Nineveh? You see how chapter 3 shows us the king of Nineveh behaving more like a believer than Jonah. Our storyteller calls the king of Nineveh as a witness for the prosecution against the folks back home. He's a man of faith. I think that's undeniable. He's a man of repentance. Seems to me that's quite clear. He's a man, even in extreme circumstances, who maintains his hold on grace. Well, which of those two men are we following? Are we closer to the king or to Jonah? There's no doubt at all, is there, about which of those two men wins God's approval in the story. And it's a nasty shock for the Jonah supporters back home. Well, now for the last few minutes, we're going to turn our attention from the king of Nineveh to the men of Nineveh. We're going to turn away, if you like, from the party leader to his followers. And we're going to turn from the Old Testament into the New. If you turn with me to page 1043, that's Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. 1043. Because we're going to see how Jesus uses the story of Jonah to warn the people who are listening to him. And we'll see how Jesus speaks of the men of Nineveh doing the same job as their king. So if you like, we've seen how the Old Testament calls the king of Nineveh. Now it's time to see how Jesus calls the men of Nineveh. So our second heading, if you like one, is this: call the men of Nineveh. And I'm reading from verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." It's remarkable, isn't it, to see the story of Jonah being picked up and used like that. The context is that Jesus had driven out a demon, and they were divided about him. Some were impressed, some were opposed, some were not sure either way. They wanted more credentials from him. They were still saying, "Seeing is believing. Hearing you is not enough." And look at the way Jesus treated them in verse 29. He says, "You're a wicked lot to ask for a sign, and you're not getting one except the sign of Jonah." And then he picks up these two Old Testament stories. And each story, if you like, was about a preacher and a congregation. In one, the preacher went to the congregation, that's Jonah going to Nineveh. In the other, the congregation came to the preacher. The Queen of Sheba came to hear Solomon. And Jonah warns those people who are hearing him that one day these two congregations, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, will appear as witnesses for the prosecution against them. See, those who were listening to Jesus had rejected God's word as not being enough for them. Their response to God's word was not what it ought to have been. Doesn't that ring all kinds of Old Testament bells as to what chapter 3 of Jonah might have been doing for them? We've already seen what happened at Nineveh in verse 32, according to Jesus. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, for the moment, we can forget about the Queen of Sheba. But the point that Jesus is making is this, that both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba responded to God's word when they heard it. And he's raising the question as to what sort of response is God's word receiving as he now preaches it. See, the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba came to God's word in different ways. For the people of Nineveh, God's word came to them from miles away when they weren't expecting it, but rather like treasure in a field. For the Queen of Sheba, the word of God came at the end of a very long journey. A big search was involved for her, rather like a merchant looking for a pearl. What counted was not how the word came to them, but what they did with it in each case. And for some of us, the word comes in those different ways, doesn't it? Unexpectedly, or after a very long and painstaking search. It's not important. What counts is our response to God's word when it comes into our lives. Do you see what kind of preacher God sent to the men of Nineveh? I hesitate to say that he was a plonker like Jonah, but he wasn't much, was he? 2 weeks ago that we saw he was deliberately disobedient to God. Last week we saw him being pleased with himself and rubbishing the pagans. Next week we'll see his hypocrisy and anger and self-pity. He didn't really want God to save the city from start to the end of the story. And Jesus says to our great relief, well, one greater than Jonah is now here. You see how Jesus is using the men of Nineveh in just the same way that the Old Testament uses the king of Nineveh. He's using the men of Nineveh and the fact that they repented at even old Jonah's preaching to raise a question about his hearers and their reaction to his preaching, the greatest preacher ever. And Luke tells us what Jesus said to the crowd then, so that his words to them then can do the same job for us now, and raise a question about our own response to God's word. You see, as we read this gospel, just as we read the book of Jonah, we're bound to find that the way the men of Nineveh respond to God, a one-line summary of God's word among them, and look at the reaction. Well, doesn't that raise massive questions for us about our response to God's word, to the preaching of Jesus in particular? And doesn't that mean that we need to examine ourselves especially closely in a church family like ours? We've had the privilege, surely, of superb Bible teaching for many years. We know much more of God and his ways than the men of Nineveh ever did. We know more of the preaching of Jesus than many other congregations. How many friends of ours who are Christians would love to have had the Christian teaching that we have enjoyed over the years? Many of them would love to have heard the talks that we have heard. Seems to me that the men of Nineveh set really quite a high standard for us. We saw the way they reacted to the preaching of Jonah, 40 days more and God will overthrow Nineveh. Well, don't we need to ask ourselves how we have responded over the years to the preaching of someone far greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus himself? Don't we need to ask ourselves what we have done with Jesus and his word in the light of what Nineveh did with Jonah and God's word? When I was at school, I used to go up and sit in the crown courts and sit in the public gallery. I was going through a phase of wanting to be a lawyer, but I soon got over it. I always loved the moments when the court officials called the next witness. And in those particular crown courts, you could hear the command passing along the corridors at the back of the court, "Call the gardener," well, the court official would say. And then you could hear a sort of echo, "Call the gardener, call the gardener, call the gardener," going back and back in the building. And a few seconds later, he would appear and give his evidence. She was guilty, Millard, or whatever it was. Well, imagine another court, this court at the end of time. And imagine it's time for our case to be heard, and the books are being opened, and the book which records our life is being opened. The page with our life has been turned to. It's time for our own life to come under scrutiny. And imagine hearing the command going along the corridors at the back of the court, "Call the men of Nineveh. Call the men of Nineveh. Call the men of Nineveh." And imagine a few seconds later, the king of Nineveh himself appearing at the witness stand and preparing to give evidence against each of us. Well, what do you think the king of Nineveh would say to the court about your response to Jesus, about my response to Jesus? How would it compare with his response to Jonah? May I suggest that we all need to do what Lord Hume was so afraid of doing? That faced with that kind of prospect, which according to Jesus is a real prospect, we need to get down on our knees and say a prayer or something. We need to call urgently on God to give up what we know is wrong in our lives. And then to quote that same king of Nineveh, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." So as we'll see next week, he's a God who is gracious, who loves to forgive. But the king of Nineveh shows us how to come before him. Let's pray together. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your compassion and your patience with us. And we ask you to forgive us for the ways in which we have so provoked you, the ways in which we have so ignored your word, and been so slow to respond to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. We ask for your forgiveness for the way we've done so little with what we know of that same Lord Jesus. We pray that your word may go deep into our lives and hearts and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. and we ask it for his sake. Amen.